not only is it the case to say how full a chapter Hebrews 11 is, but also we're discovering how full a verse 32 of the chapter is, and we're still considering it. Though take our leave of this verse today in order to press on further through the chapter next time. But what a verse Hebrews 11, 32 is, a classic case of much in little. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David also, and Samuel and the prophets. And it's this last part of the verse which is our text this morning, Hebrews 11:32, and Samuel and the prophets. And we'll take that phrase at a run, Samuel and the prophets. And we can do that quite properly because Samuel was himself a prophet. He was a judge in Israel as well, but he is described in the scriptures as a prophet. So he can stand in our text this morning both as a prophet and for the prophets. Samuel and the prophets. And I do not hesitate to say, my dear brethren, that I regard Samuel as one of the most overlooked servants of God in Scripture. Preachers often, and I plead guilty, preach sermon series on the life of this Bible character and the life of that one and the life of the other one, some of the dear ones in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But with Samuel you tend to get occasional sermons rather than a series devoted to him. Well, of course, this morning's is one such occasional sermon. We acknowledge that. But Samuel, very much an overlooked character in Scripture, when in truth he is a towering figure. We might just make one or two preliminary remarks about him before we get down to the nub of the matter. You remember the remarkable circumstances of his birth, how the one who was to be his mother, Hannah, was unable to bear children. And this was a great heartache and grief to her. And she sought the Lord continually in earnest prayer for the opening up of her womb. And she resolved that the Lord being pleased to answer that prayer, then the first child she was given would be dedicated to the Lord. She would not, as it were, keep him to herself. I've got a child at last, I'll never let him out of my sight. You know, he'll be with me wherever I go, and I'll be with him wherever he goes. No, she determined, she resolved. Most gracious woman, Hannah herself, one of the unsung heroines of Scripture. Hannah, she resolved that any child that the Lord would give would be the first one, and it would be dedicated to the Lord. And the Lord heard her cry, and he gave her Samuel, which can, the meaning of the name can carry the sense asked of God or heard of God, and the two belong together, don't they? She asked for him, she was heard concerning him, and the Lord gave her Samuel. And sure enough, she was a woman of her word, and Samuel was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And from a young lad, you remember, he was there in the temple with Eli. And then, as if that wasn't remarkable enough, you remember the tremendously moving account of his call. We can't stay with it. But that business when the Lord came to him in the night, you remember, and he called him, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel thought it was Eli, and he was going back and forth to Eli like a yo-yo, and Eli was slow to grasp it, but then he said, it's the Lord who's calling you. Next time you hear the voice, then answer, speak, Lord, for thy servant here. So the Lord spoke to young Samuel and began what was going to be a lifetime's role for Samuel, though still a youngster here, of receiving and proclaiming the word of the Lord, which is of the essence, of course, of him being a prophet, receiving and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is said of him, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, which is a sort of way of saying from John of Groats to Land's End, so to speak, and all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And he had all his ups and downs in his life. He had a great grief that his sons were not godly ones, following in his way, in the way that he would have longed. But Samuel was kept faithful to the end. He was used, you remember, by God in the anointing of Saul for the kingship. And then subsequently, the anointing of David for the kingship. All manner of profitable things to be gleaned from a study of the life of this hero of faith, Samuel, as a prophet and one of the prophets. But it's to the chapter read earlier that we turn this morning for our subtext, to Hebrews 11:32. So I invite you to open up at the first book of Samuel, chapter 12. And we need to say, as we approach this chapter, that in a real sense it is rather a sad chapter. A sad chapter. Indeed, putting it a bit more strongly, it's enough to make you weep. Why? Because in effect, as we say it in one of our colloquial English phrases, in effect, the people here are giving faithful Samuel the bird. They are regarding him. After all he's done for them and been to them in the Lord, they are regarding him now as surplus to requirements. Their brief to him, purely and simply, is, on your way, thank you, and good night. And why are they doing that? Why treat Samuel, of all people, in such a cavalier way, in a way which is a complete disgrace? Well, it wasn't chiefly because they'd taken some personal dislike to him, or that they had some long-running personal offence at him. Rather, it's because they were weary. The people of God, beloved, they were weary with God's way of dealing with them through judges and prophets and the like. And they have taken it into their heads and have decided for themselves, the people of God, I say to you, they've decided for themselves that they want to be like everyone else. They want to be just like all the nations round about them. In a word, they want to have their own king. We've had enough of these judges. We've had enough of these prophets. We want a king. Everybody else has got a king. You look to the north, the south, the east and the west, this nation, that kingdom, all over the place. They've all got kings. And we haven't. We're here ruled by God. We want to be ruled by a man, by a king. And so God gave them a king. God gave them a king. Saul, just a few chapters before in chapter 8, when the people come to Samuel and they start moaning at him and saying, no, we've had enough of you. We want a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We read in 1 Samuel 8, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. that gives us a clue to what we've just said. I'm not making it up. It wasn't fundamentally that they were cheesed off with Samuel. They were weary of God. They were weary of God. And so I say, God gave them their wish, and let them learn the lessons from it. He gave them Samuel. They had what they wanted, but it was going to involve them in a sorry state. And so 1 Samuel 12, I say, is rather a sad chapter. And it really serves a dual purpose. It stands as both Samuel's farewell address to the people and as Samuel's coronation speech for the new King Saul. And in the course of it, and this comes across markedly, in the course of it, considering what's being done to him and how he's been treated and regarded and what's being said about him and so on, in the course of it, Samuel conducts himself most graciously. Most graciously. He doesn't say, well, if that's how you all feel about it, then, I'm off. No, he conducts himself most gracefully, and he is an example to us in the scriptures of how we are to respond and to bear up whenever we in any setting are rejected or despised or regarded as more than is needed. We're focusing in 1 Samuel chapter 12 on verse 24. Verse 24. Samuel speaking. We'll just back up a teeny weeny bit to the end of 23 to get the flow. Samuel speaking to the people. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Here, good old Matthew Henry remarks with regard to our verse 24. Samuel concludes with an earnest exhortation to practical religion and serious godliness. Well said. An earnest exhortation to practical religion and serious godliness. We'll call the message this morning, Timeless Counsel from a Tireless Consul. Timeless Counsel from a Tireless Consul. Using consul in the sense, you know how we have British consulates and British consuls and all the rest. They are the representatives of higher authorities. And Samuel is the representative of the highest authority, the Lord God Jehovah. And not least, consuls represent their authorities, monarchs and governments and so on, in foreign land, so that if we ever visit and get into trouble or whatever, we can get somebody British, as it were, to help us, someone from the kingdom of which we are citizens. And there's this real sense, isn't there, in which we as the people of God, we're in a foreign land, we're in a wilderness, we're in a place where we only belong for a season. And so I say, timeless counsel from a tireless consul. Three things. First of all, a call to godly fear. But I will teach you the good and the right way, says Samuel, and he begins with a call to godly fear. Only fear the Lord. That word only is interesting, don't you think? Surely it carries the force of this is a thing of first importance. This is a thing of abiding relevance. This feature of your lives, he's saying to the people, requires chief attention. This feature of our lives, God says to us through Samuel, who though being dead yet speaks, always requires our chief attention. It is a call to godly fear, to be God-fearers and a God-fearing people. We are only, doesn't mean only in the sense that we don't do anything else, but in the sense of this, first and foremost, we are to fear the Lord. This is confirmed by the insistence in the book of Proverbs, you remember, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both wisdom and knowledge. So many seek wisdom. So many want to amass knowledge. And folk know more and more about more and more in many realms in these days, but so often forget where true wisdom and true knowledge, where it starts, where it begins, where it resides, where it continues. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And not only the beginning, but the continuation and the consummation of all true wisdom and knowledge. And again, the book of Proverbs urges the people of God to live in, to walk in, and the verb carries just the sense of to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Only fear the Lord is a continual word from the Lord to his people. But we must be sure to understand what it is that we are being called to in this call to godly fear. And you're always glad of a fresh light on something. And I was very struck and helped by this, something that I was consulting during the week with a view for a bit of fresh light for this morning, and not least on this matter of the fear of the Lord, which is a matter that's often treated, well, perhaps not as often as it ought to be, but in our circles, perhaps treated more than in others. And you don't just want to say the same thing every time you touch on it. And I was struck by this. Follow carefully. We have been brought, and this is thinking about us as Christians, as the people of God. We have been brought from the fear of slaves through the fear of penitents to the fear of sons. From the fear of slaves, I'll explain it in a minute, if it's not immediately obvious, from the fear of slaves, through the fear of penitents, to the fear of sons. Indeed, each one of these makes way for the next. We have been brought from the fear of slaves. Sometimes the only thing that is thought of with regard to the fear of God is that sense of the terrors of the Lord. And remember, there's that famous line in one of Toplady's best, the terrors of law and of God. And what terrors these are upon the unbeliever. There's the unbeliever in slavery to sin, in bondage to the devil, without God, without Christ, without salvation, without hope, without anything to hold on to, like someone cast overboard in the middle of the ocean. And there's nothing to hang on to, no life belt, no bit of driftwood, nothing at all. You're completely on your own, hopeless and helpless. And there's this sense for the unbeliever of the terrifying fear of God, to be faced with the burning holiness of God, to be faced with the fiery wrath of God, to be faced with the solemn judgment of God, to be faced with all the truth of that statement that God is a consuming fire, and to be faced with God like that when you haven't got Christ to cover you and to speak for you, is a desperate situation. And that's how we're all naturally in. So often the sinner goes on blindly and blithely on his or her way, unaware of the slavery and the bondage that they're in, unaware of the terrors of law and of God which are closing in around them. Such is the sinner's state, such is the case with the natural man. But we, if we are Christians this morning, to God's praise, we have been brought from the fear of slaves. We have been delivered from that terrifying fear of God, which is a terrifying thing once it's felt, once it's known. We've been brought from the fear of slaves and through the fear of penitence. There we are, convicted of our sin. And realizing something that we'd never seen before of the holiness and the majesty and the wrath and the justice, etc., of the Lord. And the wonder of the gospel has begun to be put before us, that there is hope for the sinner. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That there is cleansing from sin, that there is reconciliation with God for the sinner in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things have been set, but they haven't been entered into. They haven't been possessed. They've been set. And our heart is being drawn out after them. And so we've been brought from the fear of slaves into, in order to be taken through, the fear of penitence. Confessing our sin, forsaking our sin, longing to be pardoned, longing to be forgiven, but having this sense of what we might call wondering or trembling fear of God. Not terrifying fear anymore, but wondering, terrifying fear of God. I know I'm a sinner. I've owned up to my sinfulness, and I've been told that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ a wonderful Saviour who is just right for me. The very Saviour that I need. But will he receive me? Will he accept me? Which isn't to cast aspersions on Christ, but it's knowing my own heart. Will he receive me? Will he accept me? Even me, with all my sins. With all my sins, which are, what are they? River deep, mountain high. Brought into the state of penitence. Repenting, longing to be right with God. From the terrifying fear of slaves into the wondering, the trembling fear of penitence. Can the gospel really be that wonderful that it'll even reach to me? And brought then through that. Yes, it is that wonderful. Yes, it does reach to me. It has reached to me. And so brought, then you see, into the fear of sons. And you see what I mean? Each one made way for the other, you see, didn't it? It made way. And so brought now from the terrifying fear of slaves through the wondering and trembling fear of penitence into what we might call the trusting, resting, adoring, delighting fear of sons, daughters, children. Of God, fearing God now in a sense of godly awe and wonder as his saved, redeemed, adopted children. And it's this last fear, of course, concerning which Samuel exhorts us as God's people in this text to the ever developing and enriching, trusting, resting, delighting, adoring fear of God. As we dwell before him now, I say again, as his saved, redeemed, adopted children. Who is it who truly fears the Lord? The one who recognizes with awe and wonder who God is, how exalted and pure, how majestic and glorious, how changeless and everlasting. The one who falls down in the dust before him, freely and thankfully confessing, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The one who has been completely overwhelmed with a personal sense and experience both of the fury of God's wrath and the sweetness of Christ's love and has never been the same since. The one who consequently is right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and wants to be his and his alone all our days. We call this sort of fear filial fear. F-I-L-I-A-L. Filial fear. The fear of the child of God. And where does it lead to? Well, what Samuel exhorts us here in the text is all of a piece. Although there are three things which we're mentioning for preaching clarity, for expositional help. They're not three isolated things. They're all of a piece. And so where does the call to godly fear lead? Well, one thing leads directly, and in our lives should lead inevitably to another. And so Samuel moves, and we move with him, from a call to godly fear to a call to holy service. A call to holy service. Remember that word in the Psalms? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Beautiful, isn't it? You notice the word "and" in our verse. Only fear the Lord, and the little word of connection, and serve him in truth with all your heart. Godly fear leads to holy service. The godly fear is not to be something that is just in a vacuum, but it's going somewhere. It's issuing somehow. And where it's going and where it's issuing is in this: holy service. And holy service of a particular stamp, says Samuel. In truth, with all your heart. In truth, that means in genuineness, in sincerity, in faithfulness, the real thing, not a mockery. Not a mockery, not a fake. A lot of people are into, aren't there, and there are endless television programs which pander to it, of taking your antiques or your family heirlooms along to get them valued. Don't know whether you've ever done that. The result can work either way. People find they're in for all sorts of surprises. Sometimes they take along something which they don't think is up to much at all, but you never know, you'll give it a try, and the thing turns out to be worth thousands. Other times they take along something which they think is absolutely precious and irreplaceable, and it's a sort of, pardon the phrase, common as muck, and is barely worth a thing. So you can have surprises either way. There's the danger of something being a fake, something not being what it claims to be. But all that our service of the Lord would not be a fake, that it would not be something which is other than what it claims to be. Oh, that we would serve him in truth. In truth. And we mentioned that verse from Proverbs earlier on about being in the fear of the Lord all the day long. In other words, godly fear is to have a controlling and a determining effect upon our whole lives, which become lives of holy service to the Lord. We serve him in truth, and not only in truth, but, says Samuel, with all your heart as well. That is, we're called, we're exhorted, beloved, afresh. And it's something which needs to be a fresh call all the way through our lives, a wholehearted, an all-consuming, a taking us over passion to be the Lord's, to serve him, and in everything that we do and say and think, glorify the Lord. We might say that holy service is the living result of godly fear. And it works out in every realm of life that you can think of. It works out, of course, in the way that we worship God, because that's the most important thing that we ever do, and that's what, more than anything else and before anything else, we have been created to do. As we prepare our hearts to worship God before we worship, as we focus our hearts upon God as we worship, as we trust our profoundly impressed afresh with something of the glory of God. After we worship, we come to worship, we continue in worship, we go home from worship in godly fear and holy service. It affects, as affect surely it must, the way that we regard sin. Sin being that unholy thing, that abomination to the Lord, that thing which grieves him in each of his three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We long in a spirit of godly fear and holy service that we might give no place, no room to sin, and all that we might be kept from sinning and have taken away from us the appeal and the attraction and the enticements that we have to confess sin all too often and all too easily still has over us. Again, this combination of godly fear leading to holy service, it should affect how we measure true joys. The Lord gives us endless joys, but the joy of the Lord is our truest joy, our unfailing joy, our eternal joy, that before it is in anything else that he gives us or does for us, which things are manifold, that we would have a pure and solid and true and wholehearted joy in the Lord for himself. And it comes out, of course, as again it must, in the way that we conduct our lives. Let me just give you one or two ways in which this has been expressed in things that we sing. There's this from old Isaac Watts. Order my footsteps by thy word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Make me to walk in thy commands, 'tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Well, there's this from old Bishop Ken, Thomas Ken. Thy precious time misspent redeem. Each present day thy last esteem. Improve thy talent with due care. For the great day thyself prepare. Or there's this one from old Richard Baxter, as I recall. Let's find it. Indeed it was the very same. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share. And this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Or as another has put it, you remember, make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. All is secure, all is well in the life of godly fear and holy service. And just before we leave it and move on to the final thing, just a note in passing, though an important one, from the context. The people realized, we saw that as the chapter went on, they realized that they had sinned against God in asking for a king and wanting to lose their distinctiveness as the people of God in order to be like everybody else. And also they had sinned against Samuel, who had been a true prophet of the Lord. He had been the godly consul with his godly counsel. And so they're beginning to come to some sense of their sinfulness, and we hope some repentance, which will be more than a five-minuter. And knowing again what a prayer and what a godly intercessor Samuel had been for them, they say in verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God. They're afraid that Samuel will give up praying for them. And they're realizing now, fearing it might be a bit too late to realize, all that they owed to God's praise to Samuel and through Samuel for the blessings of God, because he never failed to intercede for them. Don't stop praying for us, Samuel. Don't stop praying. And having given them this amazing response, which just shows the mercies of God to his undeserving people. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Then Samuel responds particularly on the matter of prayer. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Just a little note in passing on the tremendous importance, beloved, of this business that we call intercessory prayer. Praying for one another and for all sorts and conditions of men. Such praying is very much a Christ-like activity. For remember, there is no intercessor to match the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives, making intercession for us. Again, intercessory prayer, it is of unspeakable and immeasurable value to those for whom prayer is made. And the people of God here in Samuel's day, even in their poor wayward state, were beginning to wake up to it again. The unspeakable and immeasurable value to those for whom the prayer is made. To have somebody praying for me, praying for us. And again, it is most profitable also to us as the prayers, in the doing of the praying. Not least for this reason, the more we are praying longingly and spiritually for one another, then the harder it will ever be for the devil to get us to start falling out with and disagreeing with one another. If we are forever praying longingly and affectionately and spiritually for one another. And this too about intercessory prayer. Word of encouragement here to us, brethren. Whatever you feel in the Christian life, you cannot render in terms of holy service to the Lord. You say, I'm too ill, or I'm too weak, or I don't have the necessary gifts, or I never seem to have the opportunities. Whatever, dear ones, you might sometimes feel that you cannot do, that you are unable to do, and indeed at the end of the day, are not called to do in holy service to the Lord. All may pray, and all must pray. And who is to say that that is not the most important activity and the holiest service of all? A call to godly fear, which runs into a call to holy service, and a word to conclude in the third place, a call to constant reflection. Upon what? Anything in particular? Yes, many things in particular. See how Samuel puts it, for consider how great things he, the Lord God, has done for you. Oh, how much danger the people of Samuel's day were in of forgetting this. With their murmurings towards Samuel, with their rebellings against God, with their hankerings after a king, they needed to stop, they needed to consider, they needed to remember, they needed to reflect how great things God has done for them. And again, it's all of a piece, beloved, in our text. Godly fear to holy service, to constant reflection. And it works the other way as well. It works both directions. We engage in constant reflection, which spurs in us holy service and quickens and refreshes us in godly fear. Works that way, works that way. The words of the old refrain may sometimes get a bit corny, but they remain fundamentally and wonderfully true, don't they? Count your blessings. Name them. One by one. Are we doing that? Day by day. Count your blessings. Name them. Don't just think, well, yes, I've got lots of them. Name them if necessary. Write them down. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Let's just pluck out a few highlights from the bag, just to apply this point as we close. What are some of the great things, some of the standout things that God has done for us? Well, think of your creation. Your creation. Do we think of that, beloved? Your creation. Think of wonderful texts like the Psalmist 139. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have we thought of that lately? Or Psalm 71. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. And in connection with thinking about your creation and your early days and the path of your life, do what dear old John Flavel encourages us to do in his classic The Mystery of Providence. Meditate upon things like the place of your birth, the time of your birth, your parents, your families, the providence of God in all these affairs, in ways beyond what we've ever yet thought of or realized. The Lord was in this, and he was in that, and he was in the other. Think of your creation. Oh, how great things God has done for you. Think of your salvation. Think of God's provision of it, how each of the three persons of the Godhead were involved. We sometimes speak of salvation planned, accomplished, and applied. Planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. Though we mustn't force that to such a pitch that we forget that each of the members of the Godhead were involved at every point, each there in the planning, each there in the accomplishing, each there in the applying. But so far as it goes, it's a helpful light on the Trinity and on the Godhead. So think of God's provision of it. Think then, beloved, of God's providence in bringing you individually under the sound of the gospel, maybe from a young age, maybe in one sense you were never out of the sound of the gospel. Maybe you were hearing the gospel though you didn't realize it when you were in your mother's womb. But for others, maybe much later on in life, they come under the sound of the gospel. Think about that. Reflect upon how the Lord worked out. Think of God's mighty and mysterious work in your soul, drawing you savingly to himself by way of regeneration. You're born again by way of your conversion, repenting from sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Think, beloved, consider, reflect, trace, mark out. There are landmarks here.
Amen.
Your creation, your salvation, your provision. Think of what one lovely old prayer calls all the blessings of this life. Again, name them one by one. Health, gifts, family, marriage partner, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. God's world to live in and to appreciate and to explore. All the range of enjoyments like music and books and whatever it is that your hobbies and your abilities in a wholesome way take you into. All those things that Paul refers to in his first letter to Timothy as those things which the living God gives us richly to enjoy. That we might again in that old prayer have a due sense of all God's mercies. That's a grand phrase, isn't it? A due sense of all God's mercies. And think of this as well, your preservation. Think of it all summed up in one phrase: kept by the power of God. You have been, beloved. You are being. You will be kept by the power of God. All of this and heaven still to come.
Amen.
A call to constant reflection. We noticed how immediately before uttering the words of our verse, Samuel said, "But I will teach you the good and the right way." And this is it. That's what he's been doing with the people there, with us here. The good and right way. God's people in Samuel's day. Oh, they'd shown some tendency, some grievous tendency, some gross tendency to depart from the good and the right way. They were in danger of doing so even more as Samuel speaks to them. You remember they were weary of being God's distinctive, God's peculiar people. And they were getting the fancy for being just like everyone else. A constant danger for us as Christians and for us as the people of God. But beloved, the fact is that as God's people, we are not just like everybody else. We're not. And we can't be. And we mustn't be. We are distinctive. We are peculiar. More ways than one, some will tell us. And that's not a proud or an arrogant thing. It's not a boasting in ourselves. It's just the plain truth that God has taken us to himself, redeemed us for himself. And we forget it at our peril, whether as Christians or as a church. And so the word of God, through his hero of faith, Samuel, is ever relevant. It is, isn't it? Truly this is timeless counsel from a tireless consul. A call to godly fear, which runs into a call to holy service, which runs into a call to constant reflection. This, beloved, is the good and the right way, always. So let us ever seek fresh grace to walk in it. Amen.